First thing I want to say is that you hold me responsible for the wilted poinsettia above the altar and not the altar guild, because I'm the one that put it up there and they couldn't figure out how to water it or get it down. So I will find a way to get it down. But I guess we got we got the star that we usually put up in Epiphany, so I'm trying to get that put up.
Can I ask a quick question?
Yeah.
The Bible study you were talking about on Tuesday night and Wednesday, it'll be the same Bible study.
It'd be the same.
At two different times.
Yep, I'd offer it once during the day for those who prefer that, and once in the evening for those who...
And it'd be Wednesdays at 11?
That's what I was thinking.
Yeah. Okay, so I'd be interested in the Tuesday night one.
Okay.
Because Wednesday at 11, I'm with your kids, and I'm not going to...
Oh, that's right.
Sorry, Pastor.
I've been thinking about this. From time to time, we've done a study during the day or the evening. I think the last one I did was during COVID, maybe that year after COVID. With Lent, I did a study along with the service, both morning and evening, on 1 Peter and 2 Peter. What I'd like to do with the midweek study in Advent, I preached on Exodus 1, 2, and 3. In Lent for our midweek services, I'd like to preach more on Exodus, but I'd like to keep going during the midweek Bible study for a few weeks between now and the beginning of Lent. Let's pray. I've got one additional question to follow up on, and then we'll dive into our study. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Lord God, Heavenly Father, you have given to us your word for our instruction and benefit, and we pray that you would strengthen and preserve us by that word, that we may live according to it and be your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So I mentioned this last week during Bible class, but I feel like I didn't do a sufficient job of talking about it. So that is how do we mesh together the chronology of Jesus' birth and infancy from the Gospel of Luke, chapters 1 and 2, with the account that we have in Matthew, especially the visit of the wise men in Matthew chapter 2. How do those things fit together? And I was thinking about it again this week. It is not, I don't think it's impossible, obviously, to reconcile these, but it's not particularly obvious how they go together. And the reason is this. Luke gives us the angel Gabriel visiting Mary, the trip to Bethlehem, the birth in Bethlehem, the shepherds coming, Jesus being circumcised on the eighth day, and then taking him to the temple when he was 40 days old. And then it says in Luke's gospel that they went to Nazareth when he was 40 days old, or after that. It says, and when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. Now, how do we fit this with the fact that the wise men come? We don't know when. He's described as a child. They're described as being in a house. So, you know, our nativity story in which the shepherds show up and then the wise men are right on their heel, that is definitely not how it happened. It works for putting all the pieces together, getting everyone gathered there around the stable, but that's not how it happened. The one idea that I've heard, and again, this is sort of like trying to fit these together, is the idea that the wise men actually did not find him in Bethlehem, but instead found him in Nazareth. Cheryl does not like that idea.
Well, because that's not what the Bible says.
It doesn't not say that.
Well,
so if you read Matthew chapter 2, it is Herod who calls the chief priests and the scribes and says, what do I do about this king? Oh, in Bethlehem of Judea. And then they read from the prophet Micah, chapter 5. And then it says that Herod tells the wise men to go and find the child. And then it says that the star led the wise men. Did the star lead them to Bethlehem, which was 2 miles away? Or was Herod looking in Bethlehem when he was already in Nazareth? Now, there's still complication in that, well, then why does Herod have all the babies killed in Bethlehem?
Because that's where he believed.
That's where he believed the baby was. Herod was also the king of the Jews, so they would have fled from Nazareth because he had jurisdiction still in that area. Admittedly, that doesn't fit fabulously. But if they go to Bethlehem, when were Joseph and Mary in Bethlehem with Jesus? And then fleeing to Egypt. Cheryl, I'll give you a chance to...
We also have two different people telling the same story, but from two different directions.
We do.
So we can't also dismiss the dream that the wise men have to go, and then also the flee to Egypt.
Right, right.
Right? And all, so we have to remember all of those things in there as well. And we being modern, think on a faster timeline than, you know, you have to remember that all these people are walking by foot or on donkeys.
Yeah.
They're not on superhighways with big SUVs, you know. So you have to remember time-wise that things take longer.
Yes.
The Old and New Testament than they do in 2020.
No, absolutely. So, I don't know exactly how it happened, but this is one of those things where you look at the scriptures and you say, we believe that all of these happened as the scriptures say, but Matthew and Luke, neither of them give us exactly how they fit how everything fits together. And that's okay. We can be okay with some mystery. I think the wise men account is filled with a ton of mystery. You know, what is that star? Oh, there are astronomers that have come up with theories that may be right, but we don't know for sure. Which is one of the reasons during the sermon why I kind of hedged when it came to the star leading them to the house and said, I don't remember that real well. It gets fuzzier the further away I get from it. Because we really don't know. That in answer to your question, Leanne.
Okay.
All right, we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Depending on what your definition of fun is, this is where 1 Corinthians gets fun. So, all right, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Just to review briefly, the first four chapters of Corinthians, what is the primary issue that Paul is dealing with?
That they're no longer following the word of the Lord.
Okay.
The teachings of the Lord as taught. They've kind of gone off the rails.
Yeah, they've gone off the rails a little bit, and that manifests itself how in those first chapters of Corinthians? What is Paul seeing or addressing that says they've gone off the rails? The divisions. They've got these factions that have grown up within the church. So he's dealt with this issue of factionalism. Now he's going to deal with a number of specific issues that he has heard about that he knows that need to be addressed. Keep in mind, we're not going to cover all of these today. We'll start with the first one. But keep in mind, this is Paul, an apostle, in the first generation after the death of Jesus, writing to a church of Christians. And they got problems. There was never a golden age of the church. There was never an age of the church when they had everything figured out and there were no conflicts and there were no issues and there were no false teachings. It's always been there. And we'll see that as we look. So here are the issues, only the first one that we'll get to today. And these are eyebrow-raising, and even to the point where, in their own day, even among the pagans, there would have been some raised eyebrows. Incest. Lawsuits. Marriage, from multiple different directions. Food sacrificed to idols. And the Lord's Supper. These are the five issues that Paul's going to deal with in chapters 5 through 11. But starting with that issue of incest. So let's read through chapter 5. And I don't think we'll necessarily get through all of it today, though we may try. Chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and, as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those who are inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Right, well, that's serious here. Thinking about a couple of things. On the one hand, this seems sort of disconnected from what came before, right? We've got four chapters dealing with divisions in the church, and now suddenly he pivots and starts talking about this issue of incest. And we have to pause for a minute to consider likely what the actual issue is here. This seems to be the case of a man who is probably living with his stepmother. Now, Paul doesn't give us all the details, the nitty-gritty. We don't know if the father is dead, if the father is divorced, or if this man is doing it under his father's nose, but it's a man who's living with his stepmother. And it seems to be, because Paul never mentions her except as sort of associated with this, it seems to be that she likely isn't a Christian. Isn't a Christian. Oh, the man is.
So, but if she's his stepmother,
yes,
then is it incest? Because there's no blood relation.
It is. It's always been considered that way, even among pagans.
Okay.
So, when I was reading one of the commentaries, it listed totally non-Christian pagan authors who would be fine. In fact, one of them said something along the line of, every man has his mistress for fun, he has his concubines to serve him daily, and then he has his wife for bearing children. Fine with that, but even that author said, like a stepmother, not okay. So even in the pagan world, this would be looked down upon as being, a matter of incest and of sexual immorality. Now, this seems to be disconnected from what came before, but I want to point out a couple of links between the first four chapters and this chapter. So if you look at chapter 5, verse 2, notice first of all, who Paul is addressing here. Who is he talking to?
The believers.
The believers of the church, not just this man. So actually, Paul talks a little bit about the man, but Paul isn't addressing the man. He doesn't say, and you who are committing incest, here's what you need to hear. He's talking to the church. That is, the matter that's going on with this man and his stepmother is not an isolated issue that only affects him. It, in fact, affects the entire church community. Leslie?
So had it already been sort of adjudicated? He said, I've already judged him?
Oh, that's
the passage.
That's a good question. I don't think it had been adjudicated. I think Paul's adjudication. That is Paul's judgment right here.
Okay, so because it sounded to me like he maybe knew of it before, it had already been discussed, he'd already thought about it, now he's addressing the church at that time.
I think he's giving the judgment now. Like, he just heard about it, and he's giving the judgment now. Yeah. But here's the thing. He's addressing the Christian congregation. What does it appear to be? What does their response to this appear to be?
Nothing.
What?
Do nothing.
Do nothing.
Arrogance.
There's an arrogance. So verse 2 talks about an arrogance or a being puffed up. So Paul is writing to Christians. He hears about this, and it seems to be that they have either done nothing about this, or they actually perhaps have celebrated it as a mark of their forward thinking, their freedom in Christ, their toleration of things that even the world wouldn't tolerate. So that language of being puffed up, turn back to chapter 3, verse 21. So they apparently, they are arrogant, they are boasting. Notice what Paul says in 3, verse 21. Let no one boast in men. So this arrogance that has caused these divisions, these factions, is the same arrogance that is leading them to treat this sexual immorality as nothing. Chapter 4, you see a similar language in 4, verse 6. When he says, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. Verse 18 of chapter 4. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. Verse 19. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. So when Paul addresses this issue of incest, and he's addressed the issue of factions or divisions, he sees a root underlying cause for both of them, being their arrogance, and their being puffed up, their boastfulness, not in Christ and not in God's word, but in their own ideas and thinking. Bill, do you have a question?
Yeah. I was wondering if part of the division he was seeing was different components of the church responding differently to this situation.
It could be. Yeah.
And that was mimicked what we see in the church even today.
Right.
Different ways of responding to the same kind.
Yeah, maybe the divisions are connected to how they're responding to this. But it certainly seems like they've not done anything about it, at least as a whole. And Paul's addressing that issue here. Luanne.
So could the arrogance and boastfulness come from the fact that they see themselves as the chosen people of God? And if they're chosen, that makes them very special, and they can do anything because they are chosen.
There seems to be a sense of that. Chosen, you know, not in the way that the Old Testament Jewish nation was chosen.
Right, right.
But yeah, that they sort of have a sense of, well, God is for us, so we can do whatever we want. We have this freedom. Paul addresses this in a number of places, not with specific issues, but in Romans chapter 6. He says, should we sin more because grace abounds? So if God loves to show grace and mercy and forgiveness, and we're really good at sinning, it sounds like a match made in heaven. I sin and he forgives. And obviously Paul is only going to address that if this is something he's hearing. If this is a way that people are talking. Right? You don't typically address something that no one's talking about. Right? You address what they're talking about. So when Paul says, should we sin more so that grace can abound? Obviously someone is saying that. Yeah, I can keep sinning. I mean, again, like, do we hear that today? Yes. And we think that's sort of novel in the 21st century? It's not. This is the way Christians have been, people have been responding to Christ for centuries. And Paul's answer there is, by no means. Dave.
When I read this, even among the pagans, I think there are things that are written in our hearts about what's right and what's wrong.
Yes.
We don't need to read the Ten Commandments for some things. There's a lot of things that we just know are right and wrong.
Yeah, that even among the pagans is saying, the pagans will tolerate a lot. Like I said, a man having a mistress and concubine and a wife, perfectly fine with that. But a man sleeping with his stepmother, even the pagans were not okay with that. So, yeah, you're right, Dave. Like this, in some sense, this should seem so obvious because it's written even on the hearts of pagans that this is not okay, and the Christians are tolerating what the pagan world will not. Steve.
I just want to ask about the, when he says deliver him to Satan and the destruction of the flesh, is he saying deliver him to Satan so Satan can destroy his flesh, or is he saying because he destroyed flesh, give him over to Satan and then he'll repent and then be saved in the everlasting? What is the meaning of that?
Yeah, that is a good question. I mean, the initial thing that I take from this is sort of that this man no longer belongs to the fellowship of the church, but he's in fellowship with Satan. Right, and for the destruction of the flesh, you know, I'm not entirely sure where to go with that particularly. Like, it seems, I guess my thought is that there's in some sense a delivering over to Satan for his flesh to be afflicted in such a way that it's going to drive him ultimately to repentance. That his bodily afflictions will bring him to his senses, so to speak, in a Christian way. So, other thoughts on that? There's probably a lot more that could be said about that as well. Another link I want to make between chapter 5 and the earlier chapters, it was in that chapter 4, verse 19, where it said, I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. And that this language of power is a language that Paul has used throughout this letter. So the power of God is the preaching of Christ crucified. But these people think they have power. And Paul's, when he comes, will find out what power they really have. You see this in chapter 5, verse 6. Chapter 5, verse 4, when he says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan. So the power of Jesus is at work here. They talk like they've got power, but they don't. If you look at 4 verse 21 as well, this plays into it. When Paul said, what do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? Do I come with love or with a rod? Gentle or firm? What's going to determine the way that Paul shows up to them?
Their response to his letter.
How they respond to his letter. Right? If they take heed to what Paul says, then when Paul comes, is he going to come with a rod to chastise them? No, he's going to come in love with gentleness. If they don't heed the word that he gives, how is he going to come? He's going to come with a rod. You might say, is he going to come with in the language we use, with the law or with the gospel? Which one am I going to need when I show up, he's saying. Are you going to turn from your sin and address this, or are you going to keep riding through with it, or not? And I do want to emphasize again that this is not Paul only addressing the individual sinner. This is Paul addressing the congregation. What is tolerated in their midst? And Paul is not by any means chastising them for receiving into their midst a sinner. Paul is not chastising them for showing forgiveness to the repentant who have fallen. Paul is chastising them for not even addressing a very obvious and public sin in their midst. All right, let me pause there for questions or comments. All right, Mike.
Is this the precursor of office of keys and head of communication to bring the sinner to their senses?
Mike's question, is this a precursor or related to excommunication? And what was the second part you said?
The
office of the keys. And I would say absolutely yes, and we'll probably get into that more next week. But this is one of the passages in Scripture that is used as a text for the practice of excommunication. In our church practice, we have sort of two layers or levels of this. One is what's called the minor ban, The minor ban is not an excommunication where someone is kind of like kicked out of a church. And by kicked out, I don't mean that they're like unable to come into the building. But the minor ban is when the keys have to be exercised in such a way that someone needs to be told, you ought not and may not come to communion right now until we address this particular issue. It's sort of a first step, again, not knowing how the person's going to respond. Will they take to heart what's said, or will they be recalcitrant and continue on? If they continue on in stubbornness, then that's likely going to lead to the case, like here, of what we would call excommunication, where the congregation as a whole publicly declares that this person is no longer a member of the congregation, and not in a, they moved somewhere else, or they're attending a different church, but they are in outright public sin, and they are unrepentant over it. And they cannot be treated or considered a Christian until they turn. Jim?
At that time, stoning was one of the ways to rid someone of their midst.
Well, that would have been quite a while before this. Because remember, the authorities at this point are the Roman Empire.
Yeah.
You know, Jewish law is not in practice. Right? Even when Jesus is accused, the Jews can't take him and do what they want. They've got to bring him to Pontius Pilate, and Pontius Pilate can rule. So that would not be in effect. No one would be. And in fact, you know, whatever the Roman law is would be the case, but not the Old Testament law in that sort of a way. What's the other thing? Oh, with the office of the keys, we have in mind as well the words of Jesus from John chapter 20. When Jesus said to the disciples, this was after he rose from the dead, receive the Holy Spirit, whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven, and whoever sins you do not forgive, they are not forgiven. This would be that we talk about the office of the keys, two keys, the key that opens and the key that closes. The key that opens, we really understand as those words, I forgive you all your sins. Now, here, I'm not saying this is a power that I have in and of myself, right? Christ has sent me to use that key on Sunday mornings and in individual care of people, and so I do, but it's not in my own power or authority. But the other key would be the key of saying your sins are not forgiven because of your impenitence. And that's a very serious step to take.
Just on this stoning, so the Christian church, at this time or ever, as far as I know, never did any stoning.
Yeah.
That was only a Jewish thing.
Right,
and
right.
At this time, maybe the Jews still, because they did stone Stephen.
Yeah, that seems to be more a matter of rage than a matter of good judicial practice.
But still, it was...
Yeah. Right.
Never would a Christian community resort to...
Correct, yeah. So, and you'll notice Paul actually does not talk about, like, physical consequences in an explicit sort of way. I think there are some maybe small ones that one would draw from this, but Paul's not saying, yeah, go and this person should be stoned. He's simply saying, well, what is he saying? What is his direction to them?
Give him over to the flesh.
Give him over to the flesh, to Satan, and remove him from your midst. Right? He's not saying, you know, don't give him food, don't give him shelter, don't look at him on the street. I mean, maybe there would be other things that would be part of that, but remove him from your midst. And the image he uses is the image of leaven. Right? What does leaven do?
Causes bread to rise.
It causes bread to rise, right? When you put a little leaven in, what happens? How much of it? Oh, the whole thing, right? You put a little leaven in, and the whole loaf rises, right? And this is his concern. He speaks here about sin as leaven. And you put a little bit of sin into the loaf, and it's going to affect the entire loaf.
Like that one bad apple.
Yeah, that one bad apple, right? Speaking of which, we bought apples back from Michigan, and they're getting a little old, so you should probably look through those, right? The one bad apple that ruins the whole batch, right? That a little bit of leaven is going to affect the whole thing. Leslie?
Can you tell me what that practically looks like?
Yes.
Go to the whole church, you know, if you're worshiping with believers, you can't worship with them.
Like at this point?
Yeah.
Yeah. So the way I would see it, and again, I wish we had it all spelled out in a lot more detail. But it would seem to be that this man may not come into your midst and pretend like he is a Christian, or be treated as if he is a Christian.
You love unbelievers.
Yes, we do. And Paul even says that at the end. Paul says, you know, when it comes to judgment, I'm only talking about judging believers. I'm not talking about judging the unbelievers. Like, if you try to separate yourself from the sexually immoral and the swindler and the drunkard in the world, what would you do? Yeah, you become a hermit. You wouldn't be able to engage with anyone. So it would be treating him as a Gentile. This is the language that Jesus uses in Matthew 18. Treating him as a Gentile, but it would mean there are certain limits. There are things you're not going to do, probably, with a Gentile or engage in. You're not going to participate in their worship practices. You're not going to engage with anything that's going to be like false teaching or false, un-Christian behavior. So I don't know. It might come up elsewhere. It might even extend to the point here of not even like having a meal with this person. I'm not sure about that, but it might extend that far.
It's in verse 11. It says not even eat with him.
Oh yes, it does. Thank you. Yeah.
The intent is not to act like, oh, everything's okay.
Yes.
No one's seen here.
Right.
The point is the duplicity.
Yes.
Claiming to be a Christian and a follower of the Lord.
Yeah.
And saying yes, but I'm going to live my life totally opposed.
Yes, yeah. Yeah, so yes, thank you. Don't even eat with him. So yes, that very, very specific instruction about that, that you're not going to share fellowship with this person in that way. And part of this is a way of showing them the seriousness of what they are doing. And in that sense, I do think the person who thinks they're a Christian or acts like they're a Christian or says they're a Christian is going to be treated perhaps a little bit differently than the person who's not a Christian at all.
So it would imply that you there's a sense that we don't... You're not one of us in the family in the sense that we trust your opinion, or that we think whatever you're doing is wonderful. It's for your own good. The parent just said,
yeah.
It's for your own good that we're doing this.
Right, yeah. And I do think, it's interesting, because I think about this sometimes. If someone comes in off the street with no Christian background, why would I expect them to be leading life like a Christian? I mean, even in terms of sexual ethics or whatever it might be, why would I expect them to live the way that we live? But if it's a Christian, then my expectation is different for them. I mean, again, Christian, there are all sorts of Christians whose teaching is about this thin or this thick, right? So I can't be guaranteed that every Christian is going to understand the things the way that I do or was taught from the scriptures as we are here. But there is a different expectation. And there is a sort of someone who's brand new to it. I think here's the difference in part. Someone who's brand new to it, you're bringing the word to them and watching them respond to it in real time. The person who's a Christian, if they know and have been taught these things, what they are doing is actually rejecting the word. Right? And they are, how did you put it, Ed? They are...
Duplicitous.
Yes. Duplicitous, right? And they are sort of acting or saying that they are a follower of Jesus, that they are a Christian, when in fact they cannot be because of the way they are living. So, Duane?
But when you are baptized,
yes,
you are baptized in Christ.
Yes.
You can't become unbaptized.
Right.
So in terms of being a child of Christ, even though they're excommunicated, and they're saying you're no longer a Christian,
mm-hmm.
but they're baptized, so they're still a child of Christ. The thing says, so his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So it's like God is saying, I'm not giving up all hope on this person. He or she needs to be removed from the community so that he doesn't spoil the rest of it, but there's still that opportunity for to be saved because of their baptism.
I think the way I would say it is this. Paul's not saying that this is the end and there is absolutely no hope for this man. But what this man needs is to repent and stay. And the excommunication is there to drive him to that repentance, which would be really to return him to his baptism, right? I think the way I'd say it is, this man has walked away from his baptism. And when it talks about, when Paul says, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord, I don't think he's saying there's some sort of salvation out there that he might get in some other way. What he's saying is, this action will hopefully drive him to his knees in repentance, okay, so that he returns to the forgiveness that is his in Christ.
Okay. Yeah. So this almost sounds like an Amish shunning.
a little bit, doesn't it? Yeah.
Yeah. Okay.
Except that Christians, when we think about the Amish basically are their entire community. And so to be shunned means you're out of everything. Whereas the Christians are a very small minority. So shunning someone from the midst of the Christians is not going to affect their business, probably, or their, you know, they're going to be able to get food, get shelter, right? Those things are still available. Campbell?
I just want to point out again the emphasis I think that this passage gives to the behavior of believers.
Yes.
That, I mean, Paul is that you are arrogant.
Yeah.
Are you not, shouldn't you be warning? Isn't he talking about the believers?
Yeah, he is. Yeah. He's talking about the believers tolerating this, right?
So I need for believers to continue to tolerate it. Paul would say, well, you get off too.
It should give us pause to ask questions. Are there things that God condemns in his word that we are willing to tolerate, that we are willing to endure? And again, not endure as in a repentant Christian who may stumble and fall and be restored, but someone who is stubbornly continuing in sin, and then we're just not even addressing it or looking the other way entirely. Paul, just one second here. So, in a sense, in this language Paul's going to bring up later, is the language of the body of Christ, right? And this is, Paul's looking at this in a sense and saying, if the body of Christ had shown proper concern about this matter, then it would have already been addressed. Then it wouldn't be an issue here. But the body of Christ has allowed a disease to not only be in the body, but actually to potentially spread throughout the body. Paul?
Well, I'm reminded of what the Lord tells John at the beginning of Revelation about several of the churches tolerated people that were engaging in sexual immorality, and he warns them very sternly, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. So it's very much the same message. And almost some of them, I'm thinking, it sounds like the whole church is going to be removed if you don't.
We should say here that we ought to recognize that at least from a Christian perspective, these things are not only other people's business. Right? This is the way our world talks. Well, that's their business, what they do behind closed doors or whatever. When it comes to Christians, I don't think there's any way you can look at Paul and say that that's true. What I do or what you do behind closed doors is actually each other's business. Now, by business, I don't mean we need to get our binoculars or nitty-gritty, but right, it has an effect on the whole.
In verse 11, he's very clear that this is not just sexual sin.
Yes.
This is somebody who's living their life rebelliously.
Yeah.
And covetousness is one of the ones that he mentions there. So somebody who's living their life unrepentantly in greed really should be treated the same way. Somehow it doesn't seem to work that way.
Yes. Yeah. So what Ed was pointing out is verse 11. It's not just a category of sexual immorality, but Paul mentions if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, how often do we root someone out for greed, right? Or an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So Paul is talking about sexual sin as one category of this larger number of sins. It is significant that also in Galatians, when Paul lists the sins of the flesh, he lists sexual immorality first, Some people say, well, you know, you Christians are just hung up on sex. Right? That's all it's about. Well, and, you know, from the commentary I was looking at, it made the point, it said, well, sexual immorality, it's not that the church is obsessed with this, it's that these things are endemic. These things are deep issues within the world that we live in. Outside, and now at this point inside the church as well. So, again, it's not that this is the only thing or the major thing, but this is a significant thing in the society and culture that Paul is addressing. So there's a pagan background here. And, you know, when we talk about the pagan background, it would be a pagan background that would tolerate an awful lot of sin, including sexual sin. And the temptation for the Corinthians is going to be to revert back to that behavior. You might remember when we began this study, it was in 2024. We have not been studying 1 Corinthians for over a year. I'll just point that out. When we began this study, Corinth is a town that is renowned for its sexual immorality. It's a port town on the ocean, sailors or on a strait, sailors coming in and out, and everything, no offense to the North Shore, Gloucester, and places like that, but everything that you'd expect to find in that sort of a place, you find. And the people who are part of the church have been part of that life. And the temptation is going to be, if you start to let sexual sin go unaddressed, that's going to target everybody, because it's the world they're in. They're saturated by it. I mean, and I think the same thing could be said for us. If we didn't address and talk about these things in ways, how easy would it be? Pornography, you know, sexual sin outside of marriage. These things are all around us, right? And it'd be easy to start to slip into those things as well. Mike, and then we're going to pull together for today.
Coming up with Lent, what's the Tuesday before Ash Wednesday?
Fat Tuesday?
Yeah.
Stroh Tuesday, yeah.
That one, to me...
Mardi Gras, also.
Mardi Gras, yes. Is what is described here.
Yeah.
You have, it's an excuse to drink and have sex.
Yeah.
Revile and everything else. And then, oh yeah, we have Ash Wednesday, we'll all be forgiven for our sins.
Right.
That attitude just drives me up the wall.
Get your sin out in the Epiphany. Yeah, get your sin out in the Epiphany season, because Lent is coming. So, no, but absolutely. And I think we'll end with this. Again, the sense is here that these are things, this attitude that the church seems to have is an attitude of toleration, permissiveness, and freedom in all of the wrong ways. Not freedom in Christ, but freedom actually outside of and apart from Christ. We see this still, and it is a temptation for the Christian church today to deal with things, sexual sin, greed, and all sorts of other sins in a similar fashion. The last thing I'll mention is, I was reading an article in a journal last night, and it was talking about the seeds of the sexual revolution. And he cited a writing from the 1870s in the United States that was quoting some scholar who had started a Christian commune, in which there were no sexual boundaries at all. In the 1870s. I mean, we think the 1960s was the beginning of it, but there are seeds that go back far longer, and among people who called themselves Christians. So we're going to end with that. We will pick up with chapter 5 and finish that next week is my plan to finish off this chapter. So if you have questions or comments, bring those. The weekday study that I'd like to begin will not start this week, but I will have information in the bulletin next Sunday about that. So that will be starting the week after. Am I leaving anyone hanging in a way that you can't survive the next week without asking? All right, let's close with prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, open our eyes by your word to the sin in our own lives. Root it out, we pray. Give us wisdom in dealing with the sin of others within the church. knowing that it is not simply our job to go around hunting out and seeking out sin, but rather you would have us speak your forgiveness to broken sinners. Where there are any who are dealing with unrepentant sin, we pray that you would draw them by your word to repentance and faith again in Christ. Those who are wandering, we pray you would restore. Those who are struggling, we pray you would uphold. We ask that you would go with us now this week, that all our doings and lives may be pleasing in your sight, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.